Philippians, Tape 1, Introduction.
To us, the Lord Jesus. Lord, so often we're so dull and so deaf to your voice. And we pray that this evening you would cause us to be completely detached from all the cares of life and enable us to enter into your truth. Show us Christ, and with that revelation, set us free. Thank you in advance that you're going to be with us. We ask you to minister unto us, feed us. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to the book of Philippians everywhere. We'll be looking in many places at the book. I'm all, my leash is too short here. Okay, we come this evening to a new study, a new book, the book of Philippians, the wonderful book of Philippians. Since this is our introduction study to the book of Philippians, as we do so often, let me say a couple of words of introduction to our introduction, so that you know what we're going to do and what you can expect. In all of our Bible studies here at Bible Study Ministries, we're concerned with a heart knowledge of God through the study of the Bible. Now, there's such a thing as a head knowledge of Philippians. And I hope you'll learn a few things about Philippians before we're finished. We want to have a head knowledge of Philippians, but not as a substitute for a heart knowledge of God. We're not studying Philippians to know Philippians. We're studying Philippians to know the Lord. We're studying the whole Bible in order that we might know the Lord. Now, it's important that we get the background and that we get the theme and the outline, the historical occasion, the cultural background, and all the rest. We ought to study the distinctive features of the book. We ought to be able to see the historical setting and their language and their politics and all the rest. We ought to be able to see the relationship between Philippians and the books all around it and so on. But we have found that it's possible to get all of that, get all of those facts, and miss God, miss the Lord. The logic of the head is not the logic of the heart. And our emphasis and our direction is that we might see the Lord. You know, it would be a tragedy to take up your Thursday evenings and miss the main thing God the Holy Spirit inspired Philippians for. Imagine just coming and learning facts and taking down notes and missing the very purpose for which God gave us this book. See, we don't want to do that. For this reason, in an introduction study, we don't roll up our sleeves and wade right in. We don't just jump into Philippians and say, all right, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll begin with verse 1, then we'll go to verse 2 and verse 3 and so on through the book. In the first study of any book, we sort of fly back and forth over the book. We look at it from the heights. We look at it from a distance. We try to get a panorama. Picture yourself in an airplane. And just looking down over the landscape, we're going to scope out the book. We're going to look over it and see what it's like. And we'll fly every place and back and forth. The purpose of an introductory study is to give us the spirit of the book, to help us to catch the spirit of the book. We'll study the song sheets, but first I want you to hear the music. We'll pick the flowers, but I want you to smell them first. Get a feel for what the Holy Spirit wants to give us. And then later, when we go back in detail, I think it'll make a lot more sense. I believe with all my heart that God is not calling His people to be Bible scholars. Not primarily so. He's calling us to be Christians, not Bible scholars. He's not calling us to be theologians. That's not why He's written these things. Not primarily so. He writes these things that we might know God and we might know how to live in this present world. Lillian has expressed so often to me her dislike of introductory studies. I pinned her down one time and she gave me two reasons she doesn't like these studies. Here they are. Number one, I'm all over the place. She doesn't like that. It's not like turn to chapter 1 and we'll do the first 6 verses. It's not like that at all. Instead, it's let's look at 1:4. Look at 4:13. Look at 3:10. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 5. It's all over the place and back and forth because I'm trying to get a feel for the whole book and to catch the spirit of the book. It's a bird's eye view. And we're trying to do what those spies did when they went to the land of Canaan. They went in, they looked it all over, and then they came back with the report. You should see the walls. You should see the grapes. You should see the rivers. You should see the mountains. You should see the brooks. You should see the streams. You should see the valleys. You should see the corn. Like, that's what I'm going to do. Then we'll go in and possess the land. But let's spy it out first. See, that's what we're doing in an introductory study. Her second reason for not liking an introductory study, not only am I all over the place and it looks like I have no logical connection, just sort of flying here and there, just trying to get the feel of it. But she said, I tease when I give an introduction study. That is, I hold out a sweet and then I pull it away. And I don't really give it to you. I just dangle it in front of you. Well, exactly so. That's exactly the purpose for this study. I hope to create an appetite. I hope to make you thirsty. I hope to make you hungry. I hope to make you desire to study the book of Philippians. I want to put it on your lip and I want to put it on your tongue. And I want you, when you're all done, I want your life to be crying out, I can't wait to get into that book. I can't wait to see what's in that book. That's the purpose of an introduction study. Now, let me make this suggestion, and it's not absolute, you don't have to do it, but two little things that would help me as I teach it. Number one, be patient with me. Because we're just flying over the book here and there and everywhere, dipping down like a person would scale a rock on the water. You know, go just choom, choom, choom. I'll hit here and there and everywhere, but not really go swimming. So be patient with me. And then the second thing is this. I found that if you're going to get the most out of an introduction study, the best way to do it is to kick off your shoes, put up your feet, sit back, don't go to sleep, sit back, relax, and take it in. Just relax and enjoy it. Now, don't let note-taking interfere with an introduction study. Now, note-taking is good in the rest of the study, but it can be a hindrance in an introduction study. Now, I'd encourage you not to take notes, just to sit back and enjoy it, and then get the tape and take notes gradually. You know, I mean, go through it again. It wouldn't hurt for review. I won't stop you from taking notes if it doesn't interfere with your heart. The big thing is, I'm not going to break your pencil if I see you writing something. But what I think is important is that you just ask the Lord to open your heart fully to the message, and whatever's the best way for you to take that in. I know for myself, just to sit back and listen and suck it all in and ask the Lord to burn it in my heart. But some people just like to take notes. That's okay. But whatever, I'm trying to emphasize the importance of just enjoying this. Don't try to understand it. It's not the same as next week's study when we begin logical connection and develop it. All right? Having said that, for those who like logical connections, so you can get your notes in order, here's the two things I'd like to cover tonight. Number one, of course, with the subdivisions, there's 7 things, but the two big points I'd like to cover, I want us to get a bird's eye view of the whole book. And that will include the theme of the book, the outline of the book, the distinctive contribution of the book. And then after we get that bird's eye view, then I want to call attention to the background of Philippians. The background of Philippians is Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40. God gives us more background on the book of Philippians than any other New Testament book. And so it's important that we study the book in terms of that background. So I just want to show you how the background helps shed light on a few little items. Okay, having said that, let's begin with the bird's eye view of the book of Philippians. And we'll start with this simple question: what's the theme of the book of Philippians? In other words, what's the message? Or to say it another way, if God, and I speak as a fool, he'll never do it, if God were to reach down in your Bible and take out the book of Philippians so that you'll never have it, what would you be missing that no other book in the Bible would give you in the same way? You see, every book in the Bible, Pat's trying to steal my thunder here, every book in the Bible has a distinctive contribution. It gives you some aspect of Christ that no other book gives you in the same way. Okay, what is the theme? Because the words joy, rejoice, joyful, rejoicing are used so much in the book of Philippians. In fact, if you just take the word in all of its forms, 16 times in these four chapters, you have some form of the word rejoice. If you take the thought of rejoicing, not the word, but the thought, more than 20 times in only four chapters. And so many have said the theme of Philippians is how to be happy. Happiness. Well, there's no question in my mind that Philippians is the happiest book in the Bible. Not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. But is that the theme of Philippians? Be happy. Now, let me quote Stuart Briscoe, some of these English guys, they really say things in squirrely ways. Listen to Stuart Briscoe as he makes a comment about happiness. I got to read it, and there's no way in the world I'm going to remember this. Happiness depends on happenings. And if the happenings do not happen to happen the way you happen to want the happenings to happen, you're not happy. Did you follow that? Let me say it again. Happenings, or rather happiness, depends on happenings. And if the happenings do not happen to happen the way you happen to want the happenings to happen, then you're not happy. Well, his point's a good one. I think he could have said it in a less confusing way, but here's his point. You see, the word happy comes from the word hap. And the word hap just means luck. It means chance. It means happenstance or circumstances, fortune. You say, wow, that was good luck or that was bad luck. Just circumstances. Now, when are you happy in life? Now, this is not only Bible. This is Webster. This is life. This is how you the use of the word. When are you happy in life? And the answer is when all your haps are good. When all your happenings, you're happy when your circumstances are right. Like that glorious hymn, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day or glorious day. Oh, what a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. It's not really a gospel song, but that illustrates happiness. When everything's going my way, then you can be happy. But what happens when your haps don't go your way? When your circumstances seem to militate against you and everything goes upside down? Let me ask this question. Don't answer. Just think about it. Does God expect Christians to always be happy? See, happiness depends on what happens in life and in the Bible. The Bible teaches the same thing. God has never told us that He expects us to be happy. The theme of Philippians is deeper than happiness. Bible scholars call attention to that, and so they use the word joy. rejoice. See, that's a little deeper than the word happiness. Because joy is independent of circumstances. It's a little deeper. You realize this? You could be unhappy and joyful at the same time. Joy is deeper than happiness. And it doesn't depend on your haps. It doesn't depend on what happens. Joy, they say, is the great message of Philippians. Listen to the names of these commentaries on Philippians. I won't give you the commentators, just the names of the commentaries. These I have in my library. Paul's joy in Christ. The life of continual rejoicing. The joy way. Christ, our joy. Now, almost all Bible commentators call attention to the fact that Philippians is the book of joy. No honest Bible student can study Philippians and miss that keynote of joy. I think we've all met Christians who have illustrated in their lives the difference between happiness and joy. I remember one time standing at the graveside with a friend of mine. He had lost his wife, and the tears were just coming down his face and falling to the ground. The circumstances were not such that he was happy. He turned to me, and through his tearful eyes, he made this comment. He just said, "I wouldn't have her back. Knowing what I know, I wouldn't have her back. I have the peace of God." See, that's what I'm talking about. See, he had something deeper than happiness. He was unhappy, but he had the joy of the Lord. On the surface, there was the storm on the waves, but underneath, there was that deep current of the grace of God and the peace of God and the joy of God, which is familiar, at least it will be, in your soul's history as well as mine. We'll all taste the joy of the Lord. Later, we're going to look at the background of Philippians. You know, when Paul wrote this, he was in a prison at Rome. The fact is, he had been in that prison for 2 years. And the only thing that made that 2 years so tough is he just got out of prison at Caesarea for 2 years. And he went right into the prison at Rome for another 2 years. So in practicality, it was 4 years in prison. And during the 2 years he was in prison, 24 hours of every day, he was chained to a Roman guard. Now, they changed every 4 hours. They all had their own, the guards changed. You know, they would finish their particular shift, and then another guard would come in, and they changed, but Paul didn't change. He was the same prisoner. And for 2 years, day and night, when he went to the bathroom, when he went to bed, when he ate, when he slept, he was chained to a Roman prison. Now, I don't suppose from those haps that he was very happy from those circumstances. But out of that experience, he writes the happiest book in the Bible, the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, he said, rejoice. So what's the theme of Philippians? You say, be happy. You say, no, it's not that. It's deeper than that. Be joyful. No, that's not the theme of Philippians. The theme of Philippians is not joy. Look at Philippians chapter 1, please, verse 21. Let me get down a little deeper. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The theme of Philippians is deeper than happiness. And the theme of Philippians is deeper than joy. Paul said, for me to live is Christ himself. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, and one line of it is this: my heart is full of Christ, and longs its glorious matter to declare. That's what Paul was saying. My heart is full of Christ. Now, it's true that 16 times 20, if you get all the thoughts, Paul mentions joy. But do you realize how many times Paul mentions Christ in this epistle? 70 times he mentions Christ in these four chapters. And if you break up the composite titles, like the Lord Jesus Christ, now that one or three, so if you break up the composite titles, 98 times in four chapters he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme is not happiness. The theme is not really joy. You say the theme is Christ. Suppose after Paul wrote this letter, you went up to him and say, Paul, do you realize how many times you mentioned Jesus in that letter? I don't think he'd know. And I think if you said almost 100 times, I think he'd be surprised. And one reason he'd be surprised is because it was natural for him to overflow Jesus. He didn't work at it. He didn't say, oh, I think I'll name him 25 times in this chapter, 30 times in this chapter. He just spoke. And because he himself was so saturated with Jesus Christ, it was natural for him to flow over Christ. One of the most exciting experiences you'll have as you go on in the Lord is to meet Christians who are saturated with Christ. You'll meet them, you can spot them a block away. When someone is just so filled with Christ that every time they move, they talk, you just know you are in the presence of the Lord. Right? That's Paul. When Paul talked of Christ, he wasn't talking shop. When Paul talked of Christ, he wasn't talking about religion. When Paul talked of Christ, he was talking about a relationship that he was enjoying with the Son of God. Now I'm going to ask you to glance at these verses. We won't read them, but just glance at them in order that you might see the tremendous emphasis in this epistle on union with Christ. Chapter 1:13, he said his imprisonment was for the cause of Christ. 1:21, he said his life was Christ. 1:26, his confidence was Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, his encouragement was Christ. In verse 5, he wanted Christians to have the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 2, 5 to 11, you have the greatest passage in the New Testament on the humiliation of Christ. Here you have the inside view of Calvary as it was viewed by Holy Father God. In chapter 2:19, he hoped in the Lord Jesus. In 2:24, he made plans in the Lord. In 2:21, he said Christians should be received in the Lord. In 3:1, we're to rejoice in the Lord. In 3:8, he said he'll suffer the loss of everything except knowing Christ. In verse 9, he wants to be found in him with a righteousness from heaven. In verse 10, he wants to know him. In verse 20, his citizenship is in heaven. In chapter 4:1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. In 4:2, he says, be at harmony in the Lord. In verse 13, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. In verse 19, all of his needs are provided in Christ Jesus. In verse 21, every saint is pictured in Christ. All the way through Philippians. I will just wait a moment until they come in. How you doing? Welcome. Real good. And we're in the book of Philippians. And all the way through the book of Philippians, Christ, 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 everywhere you look in this book, you see Christ. So the book, the theme of the book is not happiness. The theme of the book is not joy. The theme of the book is not Christ. That's not the theme of the book either. Now, I know it is in a broad sense, but that's true of every book in the Bible. whether you're reading Genesis or Exodus or Deuteronomy, every book has Christ as its theme when you read it right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Revelation. Every book is Christ, Christ, Christ. And so the question isn't, is the theme Christ? But what about Christ is God emphasizing in this book that we wouldn't have if we had this book removed from our Bibles? Let me state it for you in a sentence and then try to develop it a little bit. In his commentary on Philippians, B.B. Sutcliffe, excellent commentator, makes this comment. He says, Philippians presents the normal Christian experience. Are you familiar with the book by Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life? Well, it's like that. The normal Christian experience. And the more I think about that title, the more I think he hit the nail on the head. The theme of Philippians, let me just state it. There's two parts to it. And let me just state it now as a theme. The normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. That's the first part of it. Normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. Here's the second part of it. And the life that's filled with Christ is filled and overflowing with joy. You see how that's the theme? The normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. And the life that's filled with Christ is filled and overflowing with the joy of the Lord. Now let me press that home in order that we might understand clearly what the Holy Spirit is saying. The message of Philippians is the normal Christian. Now let me tell you how we don't spell normal. We don't spell normal average. We're not talking about the average Christian. We're talking about the normal Christian. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to realize the average Christian is abnormal. He's not normal at all. The average Christian's abnormal. Now, what does abnormal mean? It just means away from the norm. That's what abnormal means. Away from the norm, away from the standard, away from the rule, away from the goal. See, what's the norm of the Christian life? It's Christ. Christ is the norm. What's abnormal? Being away from the norm. The norm is Christ. And to any degree whatsoever in my life, I'm away from the norm, I'm abnormal. And the average Christian is abnormal to the nth degree. You see, the norm is Christ Himself. It's a person. It's not a doctrine. It's a person. It's not a creed. It's a person. It's not a church or a denomination. It's Christ Himself. He's the norm. And the normal Christian life is the life that has settled on Christ as the norm. The life that's filled with Christ Himself. Now, all through the book, the Holy Spirit is going to be saying to your heart, be normal, not abnormal. See, that's the message of Philippians. Don't be abnormal. Stop being abnormal. In the natural world, it's very pitiful to see a person who's abnormal. And especially if you look at that same person 20 years down the road, and there's been no growth and no improvement, you say, oh, what a terrible thing, that person's abnormal. Well, that's true in the natural world, but it's also true in the world of grace. It's a terrible thing to see an abnormal Christian, someone who lives apart from the norm. The average Christian doesn't begin to have a life that's filled with Jesus Christ. In order to make this intensely practical, most of this is taken out of my own life. The first 7 years of my life, I was an abnormal Christian. Now I'm a peculiar Christian, but I hope I'm closer to the norm than I was in those first 7 years. These are some of the things, some of the ways I misunderstood Philippians 1:21. I didn't know Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ." For years I thought it said, "For me to live is missions." See, that's how I live. I thought that the normal Christian life was the life that the Christian had a burden for souls. Evangelism, missions, soul winning. Now, Paul didn't say, "For me to live is missions." Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary channel that ever lived on the earth. I believe God used him in a greater way in missions than he's ever used anyone. But his life wasn't full of missions. His life was full of Christ. You say, "Oh, but if you take your eyes off souls, and you take your eyes off evangelism and missions, then you're toning down evangelism." No, you don't tone down evangelism by putting your eyes on Christ. You tone it up. The fact is, you can't have missions until your life is filled with Christ. When your heart is filled with Christ, then missions is going to flow out of your heart. I met missionaries that want to talk about everything but Jesus. It's almost shocking. You know, that just because you put a Bible under your arm and you go 7 years or 10 years off to some corner of the earth and sacrificially live your life in that place, that doesn't mean that you're a normal Christian. Thousands of abnormal Christians have gone to the mission fields of the world. And sometimes you talk to missionaries, they want to talk about language, they want to talk about culture, they want to talk about needs on the field, they want to show slides, they want to talk about the geography of the land, or the kinds of food that they eat, or the hardships that they go through, or some of the problems. But you want to talk about Jesus, and they get all tongue-tied. They don't know what to say. Can't give you 10 minutes with Jesus. For me to live is not souls. It's not evangelism. For me to live is Christ. And until you have settled on that, you haven't got the message of Philippians. That's the message of Philippians. Neither does Philippians 1:21 say, "For me to live is Christian service." For me to live is Christ. Some people think they're not good Christians until they're involved in 4011 programs. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. See, the average Christian, the average Christian, the abnormal Christian, he thinks that the sign of maturity is involvement. And the sign of maturity is busyness. And if you were really involved and you're not backsliding, then you'd be in this program, that program, you'd be helping here, visiting there, singing there, driving this, doing that, rag-tearing, a missionary and all that. You'd be doing all these kind of programs. A life filled with Christian service is a zillion light years away from the message of Philippians. It's not even close. The average Christian life says, Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christian fellowship." That isn't life. Some people feel like, oh, if you're going to go on to the Lord, you just need Christian fellowship. If you don't have Christian fellowship, all this talk these days, well, let's get together and let's be one and let's have a body and let's worship and let's sing. God's not against that. But if that's your life, you're in trouble. Christ is to be the Christian's life. That, when that's your goal and when that's your emphasis, it's grotesque. It's so out of center. It's bizarre. It's just as abnormal as you can get. It's outlandish. And God hasn't called us to that. The normal life is not filled with missions. It's not filled with Christian service. It's not filled with fellowship. Some Christians center on, "For me to live is the gifts of the Spirit." And they get all centered in the gifts of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues or doing miracles or some other thing. "For me to live is the fruit of the Spirit." love and joy and peace and long-suffering. It's off-center. That's not to be the essence, the source of your life. For me to live is Bible study. Then you're in trouble. That's not your life. For me to live is prayer. It is not. For me to live is the will of God. It's not even the will of God. It's the God whose will it is. It's the people whose God it is. I mean, it's the God whose people they are. Get that backward. It's God. It's the person himself. For me to live is this world. Many Christians live that way. The world just takes up the whole landscape of their life. Things. Possessions. Friends. TV. Popularity, amusements, clothes, and so on. You know, I feel sorry for the new Christian. I feel happy for the new Christian, but I feel sorry for the new Christian. Somebody just born into the family of God. And he opens his eyes, just comes out of the egg. And he opens his eyes and all he sees is abnormal people. Abnormal people are all around him. And they all tell him something different. The poor little chick, he's trying to know God. He's just been born again. Just trying to understand the things of God. Someone takes him aside and said, "Now, it's important for you to go to the local church. And you ought to find a good church." So then he's all involved in finding a good church. And then someone else comes along and says, "Now it's important that you get involved in outreach." And then someone else comes along and says, "You need to be discipled. You need to be followed up. Now we need to talk about a Bible study program. You're going to have a morning quiet time. You're going to have to read through the Bible in a year. You're going to have to memorize certain scriptures. Otherwise you won't be able to fight off the devil." Another one comes along and says, "Has anyone told you about stewardship? You're supposed to tithe 10%. And the poor little chick, he doesn't know which way to turn. Someone's talking to him about the Holy Spirit and baptisms. Someone's talking to him about the gifts of the Spirit. Someone's trying to get him out of bed before he's even awake so he can pray and spend long hours in prayer. Someone else is trying to get him to fast and agonize and pray through. Someone else is trying to get him to be a Bible scholar. Someone sends him off to Bible school. It's all abnormal. That's why the book of Philippians, such a wonderful book. Because it takes you back to the simplicity of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? At its bottom, at its root, at its source. The Christian life is never more than this. It's a life that's filled with Christ. I love Moffat's translation of Philippians 1:21. He said, "Life means Christ to me." Isn't that wonderful? That's what the Christian life is all about. It's just a life that's filled with Christ. Now, Paul didn't live too many years after he wrote Philippians. He died young. He died in his early 60s. But he wrote this in his early 60s. In other words, Paul was a happy old man when he wrote the book of Philippians, a couple of years before his death. Glance at these verses, please. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Then he says in verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." He said, "Oh, that's the prayer of a new Christian, that I may know him." Paul had walked with God for 30 years when he wrote that. That's not the prayer of a new Christian. That's the prayer of a Christian in his maturity. This old warrior of the cross, shackled in chains to a Roman guard for 2 years, writes about the joy of the Lord. And his whole prayer is, Christ is my life, and that I may know Him. That's what it's all about. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Well, what is the secret? It's the next verse. I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. You know, the Christian life is so simple and it's so easy. Sometimes you just wonder how folks can get so cluttered and so mixed up on something as simple as this. Now, one of the expressions that I don't like personally, I'll allow it, I'll tolerate it, but I don't like it personally because I think it brings confusion into the Christian world, and that is the deeper life. The deeper life. You see, that gives people the idea that the Christian life is esoteric. That's a word that just means it's just for the special group. Just a handful of elite Christian. That the Christian life is difficult. And they say, oh, it's a deeper life. Well, I'm shallow. I'll never be able to live the Christian life. It's too deep for me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is nothing deep about the Christian life. The Christian life is a love affair between you and the lovely Lord Jesus. That's all in the world it is. And to the degree we understand that, see, we make the Christian life a philosophy of living. We make the Christian life a bunch of creeds and doctrines and that kind of thing. It's not that. It's the Lord. It's God Himself and relationship to Him. I was saved for 7 years before God began to dawn this on me. He dawned it on me with a 4x20. And He had to because I was unusually stubborn. The normal Christian life is the life that's just filled with Christ. Not missions, not Bible study, not prayer, not stewardship, not discipleship, not Bible memory or any of those other things, but filled with Christ Himself. Listen to Weymouth's translation of chapter 3:8. Weymouth says, I count all things pure loss for the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's a tremendous thing. One evidence that the church is very sadly abnormal today is all this talk about revival. Every place you go, you know, people are talking about revival. Sometimes they put signs out in front of their church announcing it. There will be revival this weekend. In most cases, the church doesn't need revival. They can use a little Bible, but it doesn't need revival because it doesn't have. Bible just means life. You see. What is revival? It's coming back to the norm. That's all in the world revival is. It's just coming back to the norm. It's coming back to Christ. If Christians were normal, they wouldn't need revival. You see, the need for revival is something we bring on ourselves by taking our eyes off Jesus Christ. A healthy fire does not need rekindling. A healthy fire just burns and burns. Somewhere along the line, we picked up the notion that backsliding and repenting are normal for the Christian. It's not. That's abnormal. God hasn't called us to those things. The theme of Philippians, the normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. Now, here's the second part of that. And the life that's filled with Christ is filled and overflowing with joy. You see, joy is the keynote of this book, but only as you see it as an outworking, as a byproduct of a relationship with Christ. One way to get the truth of Philippians into your heart is to think of Philippians in terms of three J's. The first J is jail. The second J is joy. And the third J is Jesus. Now see, Paul wrote this when he was in jail. On the level of earth, he had every reason to be very bitter. Everything was going against him. Here he was chained to a Roman guard for 2 years, day and night, 24 hours a day. He had already just come out of 2 years of prison in Caesarea. He knew God had called him to preach the gospel. There was every chance he would die. In chapter 1, he talks about his trial was coming up, and there was every chance he was going to die, that he'd be executed because of his faith. How could Paul have joy in jail? And the answer is the third J, Jesus. That's the only reason Paul could have joy in jail, because of Jesus. His life was full of Christ. Now, some people get the idea that Paul was tolerating prison. He wasn't tolerating prison. He wasn't grinning and bearing it. He was rejoicing in prison. Now, all through this letter, you can see the blood type of the Apostle Paul. See, his blood type was B positive. And he was positive all the way through, because he had Christ as his life. See, this wasn't a formula or a creed. It was a person. When your life is filled with Christ, as Paul's was, you automatically have joy in every circumstance. Notice the very first verse of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. He calls himself a bond servant of Rome. Right? See, he's not a bond servant of Rome. He's a bond servant of Christ. He did not live in his circumstances. He lived in Christ. What we call environment, Paul called Christ. All of his circumstances were Christ to him. Did Paul ever get down in the dumps? And the answer is no, for this reason. Because he took Christ to the dumps with him. It's like you take light into a cave. What happens to the darkness? It's gone when you take light into the cave. And Paul just took his environment with him everywhere he went. You know why jail was a joy for Paul? Because he took heaven there with him. If you take heaven to jail with you, then your jail experience is going to be a heaven. And Paul carried heaven, the environment of God, the person of Christ, everywhere he went. All normal people, all normal Christians, Christians whose lives are filled with Christ, are automatically filled with the joy of the Lord. You know, sometimes you talk to Christians who are real gloomy and they're down in the dumps and uptight and grouchy. You say, well, what in the world are you looking like that for? It looks like you were baptized in pickle juice. And then they come back and they say, well, what do you expect in a place like this? What do you expect in an environment like this? I work with the heathen all day long. Have to listen to this language all day long. Have to listen to this worldly philosophy all day long. I breathe the air of the ungodly all day long. What do you expect in a place like this? You need Philippians. You need the message of Philippians. Because Philippians teaches us how to carry our environment with us every place we go. See, my job doesn't have to be heaven if I have heaven in my heart. You see, my sickbed doesn't have to be heaven if I have heaven in my heart. My neighborhood doesn't have to be heaven if I have heaven in my heart. My family doesn't have to be heaven if I have heaven in my heart. My church doesn't have to be heaven if I have heaven in my heart. Christ is the gem of heaven. He's the glory of heaven. And if your heart is filled with Christ, then your whole environment is sanctified, and you can have the joy of the Lord in hell, if you were there. Because where Christ is, there's the normal Christian. And where Christ is, there's the true church. The true church, the average Christian, is sadly abnormal today. Well, that's the purpose for Philippians. That God might bring us up to average. That God might, to normal. That God might make us normal. That we might have lives that are filled with Christ and overflowing with the joy of the Lord. One of the greatest books I don't have in my library. I used to have it. I got a lot of friends that are bookkeepers. And, you lend out a book and never see it again. Well, I had a book, and I can't remember who I lent it to. If it's you, then be convicted and return it. I had a book, The Letters by Samuel Rutherford. Letters by Samuel Rutherford. Wonderful book. Samuel Rutherford lived in the 1600s, and he was from Scotland. And he claimed that the loveliness of Christ was his life's theme. Boy, you read some of those letters and you'll see he lived that. He just enjoyed Christ so much. Spurgeon made this comment. He said, the closest thing to inspiration he's ever read are the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Well, anyway, Samuel Rutherford was thrown into prison in Aberdeen because of his relationship with Christ. And I was so amazed as I was reading the letters. Here's how most of them begin. Now, he never expected these to be published. These are real letters he wrote to real people. They gathered them after he died and published them. Here's how he wrote. I'm writing to you from my Lord's royal palace in Aberdeen. Isn't that a great way to start a letter? Now, what was his Lord's royal palace in Aberdeen? And the answer is, it was a dingy old prison. He was in prison. But it wasn't a prison to him. Because he was living in a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prison became the Lord's royal palace. See, when your heart is filled with Christ, you just have that joy of the Lord. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the old slave trader, most foul-mouthed individual that ever lived on the earth. Of course, after he got saved, he wrote such songs as How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear, and so on. Anyway, he wrote this song, Joy in the Presence of Jesus. I just want to read two verses of that song. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I'm happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. Content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove. If Jesus would dwell with me there. Wasn't that tremendous? Prisons would palaces prove. Why was Paul so happy in a Roman prison? Because Jesus dwelt with him there. Why was Samuel Rutherford so happy in his Lord's royal palace? Because Jesus was there with him. See, there's nothing to dampen the joy of a true Christian. Of a normal Christian who has begun to taste the theme of the book of Philippians. A life filled with Christ is independent of all circumstances. It doesn't matter what comes. Because the outworking of that life is joy in the Lord. The normal Christian lives Christ, breathes Christ, sleeps Christ, eats Christ, drinks Christ. That's his environment. Christ is everything. See, Paul had that joy and that contentment in every circumstance because of his relationship with Christ. See, the world makes statements like this, I was laid aside by illness. You know what God says. You were called aside for stillness. See, that's not the same thing at all. Your environment, everything that comes into your life, when your eyes are on Christ, by the time it reaches you, has become the will of God for you. That's the environment of Christ. Where Christ is, there's the normal Christian. Well, may the Lord teach us this as we get into this book of Philippians. The normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. And the life that's filled with Christ is filled and overflowing with joy. To help us with this bird's eye view, let me suggest an outline for the book. Now, there are many excellent outlines for the book. Sidlow Baxter just outlines it this way. Chapter 1, Christ our life. Chapter 2, Christ our mind. Chapter 3, Christ our goal. Chapter 4, Christ our strength. Most people follow that general idea. Mr. Sims, in his commentary, Christ our theme, chapter 1. Christ our pattern, chapter 2. Christ our object, chapter 3. Christ our strength, chapter 4. C.I. Schofield, in his Bible, outlines it this way. Christ our life, chapter 1. And he says, therefore we can rejoice and suffer. Christ our pattern, chapter 2. Therefore we can rejoice in service. Christ our object, chapter 3. Therefore we can rejoice even in our imperfection. And then chapter 4, Christ our strength. Therefore we can rejoice over anxiety. And so almost every book you get will give you a good outline. For the discussion that we'll have as we go through the book, I want to use an outline that I got from Frank Sells. Chapter 1, Christ, the source of joyous confidence. Chapter 2, Christ, the source of joyous humility. Chapter 3, Christ, the source of joyous purpose. And then chapter 4, Christ, the source of joyous strength. Now we'll develop it in some detail when we go through it chapter by chapter. Chapter 1, Christ, the source of joyous confidence. We're going to be looking at the truth of confidence. Realize this, there's no such thing as real confidence if it doesn't have the joy of the Lord in it. You say, I have confidence. If it doesn't have the joy of the Lord in it, I don't know what it is, but it's not confidence. Same thing is true of humility. The normal life is filled with joyous humility. There's no humility that's genuine if it lacks the joy of the Lord. Many Christians have a martyr complex and not humility. They call it humility, but it's a martyr complex. You see, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he didn't have a martyr's complex. A martyr's complex just has no joy in it. Same thing in chapter 3. Christ is the source of joyous purpose. You know, it's sad to see a person without purpose. Just aimless, just wandering, not knowing what to do. But it's even sadder to see someone who thinks he has purpose, and he doesn't really have purpose. No purpose is genuine if it lacks the joy of the Lord. Many Christians are just gloomy to be around. They almost mess up your day just by seeing them, because they just bring in this awful depression. Their whole life song is, we're just poor wayfaring strangers passing through this wilderness, you know. A life filled with Christ is a life that's filled with joy. And it's full of confidence and humility and purpose. In chapter 4, it's full of strength. There can be no strength without the joy of the Lord. I love in that connection, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord, finish it, is my strength. You know what that means? Practically, the joy of the Lord is my strength. To be without the joy of the Lord is to be without strength. You know why so many Christians are so weak? They don't have the joy of the Lord. They don't have the joy of the Lord. At any moment in my life, when I'm without the joy of the Lord, in that moment I'm without strength. At any moment in your life, when you're without the joy of the Lord, then you also without strength. Now remember, we're not talking about happiness. We're talking about joy. Happiness is rooted in the emotions. Joy is rooted in the will. Joy affects the emotions, but it's not rooted in the emotions. I will look at some more of that as we get into the book. Nothing is more important as we get into Philippians than that the people of the Lord have hearts filled with Christ and overflowing with the joy of the Lord. As I've been praying for myself and for all of you as I studied this, I just pray that by the end of the study, we might be closer to normal than we've ever been before. See, that's the whole message of Philippians. The distinctive contribution of Philippians, we've said it, I'll just restate it. God wants to make us normal. God wants to make us joyful Christians. He wants us to be normal now. He wants us to grow old praising Jesus. He wants us to die praising Jesus. He just wants us normal so that we be filled with Christ and filled with the joy of the Lord, not having lives that are cluttered with many things and that are sprinting in 1,000 different directions. So many Christians don't enjoy the Christian life. They don't know the joy, the thrill of just settling down on Jesus. Now let me just illustrate this whole idea from the first mention of joy in Philippians. The first mention of joy in Philippians is chapter 1, verse 4. Joy in prayer. That's one of the great outworkings of a joyful life. Joy in prayer. The joy of the Lord is not just joy in doing what I want to do. It's joy in doing what God wants me to do. Joy in the will of God. Do unsaved people want the joy of the Lord? Do average Christians, those who have not settled on Christ, do they want the joy of the Lord? See, I used to say yes, but I don't say yes anymore. Some people say, boy, they must really be seeking Christ. Look how they've run to the cults. They're just so hungry if someone would only give them Christ. You don't seek Christ and run to the cults. You seek Christ and run to Christ. If anybody is not running to Christ, he's not hungering for Christ. Because those that hunger are going to be fed. Those that thirst are going to be satisfied. It is not true that the unsaved person or the average Christian wants the joy of the Lord. He'll settle for an imitation, not for the real thing. Most Christians just want joy in what they want to do. Do you lick your chops when someone says, the will of God? That's how God wants to get. When our heart is set on Christ, nothing will be more delectable to the spiritual palate than doing the will of God. The first mention of joy is in terms of prayer. Now let me give it a little illustration here. Again, don't answer, just think. Do you pray for your loved ones? Do you pray for your loved ones? Or let me ask it another way. Do you pray for your loved ones with joy? With the joy of the Lord. See, there's a difference. The primary question is not how much do you pray for your loved ones, but how much do you pray for your loved ones in joy? I noticed that the devil loves to burden the people of God with prayer requests. Sometimes you hear, oh, I got a burden. And they got all these prayer burdens. I don't think they're from God at all. We're so cast down with these prayer burdens. We get around our loved one, we got such a burden for them. We lose the very advertisement that God's intended for us to win them. The best thing you can do for your loved ones is delight yourself in the Lord. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. You couldn't do anything better for your loved one. You don't win your loved one by jamming a tract down his throat. By preaching a little 10-minute sermon to him? You delight yourself in the Lord in His presence, and that becomes the light, the testimony, your salt, and that creates a thirst in all those that are around you. We're so burdened in the wrong way. My main responsibility is to be happy in Jesus all the time. To delight myself in the Lord all the time. You say, how do I know the difference then between God's burden and Satan's burden? It's not hard. God's burden lifts you up. Satan's burden casts you down. That's the difference. God's burden is light. Come unto me. My burden is light. His burden is not heavy. He doesn't burden you, say, oh, you got to pray for them or they're going to be burning in hell. When God lays a burden on you, it's also a prophecy. Because God never burdens the heart to pray for what He's not going to grant. He doesn't toy with you. He doesn't play games with you. He doesn't mock you. By the time God burdens you with that thing, God's planning to do something about it. God always prompts the heart to pray for what He's going to grant. So when God burdens your heart, there's joy with it. Because it's praying then in assurance. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. And some people get all burdened because they don't get burdened. They say, I just don't have a burden for my loved ones. So what? Delight yourself in the Lord. And when God's ready to give you a burden, He'll give you one. And until then, don't settle for the devil's burden. Because that's just going to cast you down. That's just going to make you feel gloomy. I used to think that it was part of the Christian life to go around feeling halfway miserable all the time for the lost and for the unsaved. I thought that was spiritual. If I just felt, oh, I got a burden for the world, and I got a burden for my neighbors, and I got a burden for my relatives. Boy, I tell you, not anymore. The normal Christian has a life that's filled with Christ. And a life that's filled with Christ is also filled as an outworking with the joy of the Lord in any and every circumstance, no matter what it is. If we let God burn the message of Philippians into our heart, then we'll see in our lives the reality of this. Okay, that pretty much gets the theme of the book. Let me, just before we close, let me just refer to the historical background. I won't spend a lot of time here, but I just want to get the flavor of this historical background into your hearts. Acts chapter 16, 6 to 40. Now, I won't take time to read the verses, but you can glance at it if you want. You'll probably want to read that on your own time to prepare your heart for the message of Philippians. Let me mention a few things about this background that helps us enter into some of the truth of Philippians. First of all, the background sheds light on the truth of obedience. You know that little song we sometimes sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, if Paul was not trusting and obeying, we'd never have the book of Philippians. The whole background shows about Paul's obedience. You see, the book was born out of the obedience of the Apostle Paul. Paul was an old man now, and he was on his second missionary journey. He wasn't alone. Silas was with him. Timothy was with him. Luke was with him. Barnabas and Mark had split and gone another way because of a little problem they had on the first missionary journey. So Paul came out of the east, and he says, where shall I go? I think I'll go south to Asia. So they start going to Asia. And then Acts chapter 16, verse 6, said that the Holy Spirit said, stop. I don't want you to go to Asia. He said, all right, I come out of the east. He won't let me go south. I know what I'll do. I'll go north. And so he starts going north. And then in the next verse, the Holy Spirit says, no, I don't want you to go north. So he says, all right, I come out of the east. I can't go south. I can't go north. I think I'll go west. So he starts going west, and he goes as far as he can go. He goes to Troas. If he goes any further, he's going to get wet. And so he just decides to wait. Can't do anything else, so he waits. And while he was waiting at Troas is when he got that vision. Come to Macedonia and help us. Remember that man came in the dream and said, come over to Macedonia. Well, he found out that that man was a woman when he got over there, Lydia. And this was the very first time, that's what's so unique about Philippians, the book of Philippians. This was the first time the gospel of Christ ever touched European soil. Now, you're saved tonight because Paul went to Europe. You're here tonight rejoicing in Christ because the gospel went to Europe. And this is the record of it. And not only was this the first time the gospel went to Europe, but Philippi was the first place in Europe that the gospel took root. And it began to take root. There was a little prayer meeting down by the river. And these women were down there. They didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus that they were seeking. And the Lord, of course, using Paul as his missionary channel, went to get them. You know, Psalm 37, verse 3 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Well, so are the stops of a good man. The stops of a good man are also ordered by the Lord. And I'm so glad that God stopped Paul from going south and stopped Paul from going north and called Paul to Europe. Philippi was a very unique place. It was named after Philip of Macedon. There's a long history about it. But when Rome finally took over, it was already called Philippi. There are many things about Philippi that were interesting, like the gold and silver mines that were there that made it popular. The fact that it was a toll gate between the West and the East, between Asia and Europe. You had to go that way in order to go. One of the main roads just went through Philippi. But the thing that makes Philippi so interesting is that it was a Roman colony. Now, you don't have a lot of Roman colonies. It was a little Rome. It was a miniature Rome. It was a little world unto itself. When Rome conquered Philippi, they kicked everybody out. And they took all the land and gave it to their veteran soldiers and said, "You can retire here." So it became a great big vacation land for all the retired Roman soldiers. And so Philippi was a military town. That's why when Paul was beat up, all he had to say is, "I am a Roman citizen." And that's why they got all upset, because they didn't know. You don't touch a Roman citizen. And Philippi, they didn't even have to answer to Rome. They didn't even have to pay taxes. They had no land taxes. They had no income taxes. They had no poll taxes. They were a special little world all unto themselves. They were self-governed. Everything was inside there. Of course, Rome oversaw the whole thing. If they did anything bad, Rome would come down and step on them. But what God was showing by bringing the gospel into little Rome, when the gospel had triumphed in little Rome, God was declaring in germ form, in seed form, what would happen when the gospel got to big Rome and when the gospel got to the world. And so the book of Philippians becomes a tremendous little book because it tells the message that's going to go into all the world. I already mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. The background also gives light on the joy. Real Bible joy. Now, when Paul got into Philippi at first, see, he wrote this letter 10 years later. But when he first went to Philippi, his ministry started. See, he went over and he preached to Lydia, and then there was this girl, remember this demon-possessed girl, kept bothering him and bothering him and bothering him. The only miracle ever recorded in the Bible by Paul. Paul didn't do a lot of miracles. He only did one. He cast out that demon. That's the only miracle that Paul ever did, as far as the record goes. And the people who were making money off of her didn't like it. And they stirred up a lot of trouble. Paul arrives in Philippi. He gets beat up. He gets dragged across the street. He gets thrown down the stairs. He gets locked in the dungeon. Welcome to Europe. It reminds me of when I went to Moody Bible Institute. Here I was, a country boy, and I went to the big city, got off the Greyhound bus, started walking up North Clark Street, and a couple of nice gentlemen said to me, "Hey, come here." So I stepped into a doorway. Well, that's about the last I remember, because boy, I tell you, they beat me up bad, and they emptied out my suitcase and threw it all over the street. Welcome to Chicago. Well, that's Paul when he got to Philippi. Welcome to Philippi. Well, he was in the jail about midnight. You remember the story? He begins to sing. He and Silas. Now, why did he begin to sing? Not because he said, "Oh, what are we going to do here? I feel all beat up and bruised and broken. I think I'll sing a hymn." He sang because his heart was full of joy. And that is what these Philippians remembered. And when he begins to write to them now about joy, he's in jail again 10 years later. He had quite a reputation. 4 times he was in jail. First in Philippi, then in Caesarea for 2 years, then in Rome for 2 years, then he got out, went back in, and finally died. And so he has this reputation, but he's singing. At midnight he just begins to sing and God shakes the jail. And you remember the story, the jailer gets saved and all the rest. In this connection, I love, in the connection of this midnight hymn, Psalm 119:62. I used to misunderstand it. Matter of fact, I literally applied it. At midnight, I shall rise and give thanks to thee. I remember when I was a student at Bible school, I'd set the alarm. Because of that verse, I'd set the alarm, midnight. And I'd rise and give thanks to the Lord. And I was so tired, I didn't know if he accepted the thanks or not. When it says, at midnight, I'll rise and give thanks to the Lord, that's not the hour after 11 p.m. and the hour before 1 a.m., that's not midnight. The way the word night is used in that psalm is talking about troubles and sorrows and afflictions and pains. And at midnight, in the middle of my troubles. See, that's all he's saying. In midnight, at the middle of my troubles, I'll just rise and give thanks. Well, I'm glad I don't have to get up at the hour after 11 anymore. But it's just this illustration. Paul didn't wait till he got out of jail and say, now let's praise God we're out of jail. In the middle of the night, in the middle of that circumstance, his heart was just filled with the joy of the Lord. And so we see the true joy. It's not joy from our troubles. It's joy in the midst of our troubles. He doesn't say, I'll prepare a table before you in the absence of your enemies. It's in the presence of your enemies. That's where the real joy is. Two more things, we're done. The background also sheds light on true Bible unity. Unity, not uniformity. In order to be Christians, normal Christians, we don't all have to be alike. And some of these Bible schools, I won't call any names, but some of these Bible schools put kids out like stencils and they just sort of run them off. And they'll all come out the same. Everybody's the same. It's stamped, a bunch of clones. Well, not in Philippi. You know, it's interesting to see the first group that was saved at Philippi. First, there was Lydia, the rich businesswoman from Asia. By the way, that's the very place the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to go. Don't go to Asia. Go over there to Macedonia and you'll find somebody from Asia, lead her to the Lord. And so there's this rich businesswoman, this seller of purple. Then the next person that got saved was this demon-possessed damsel, which was on the lowest step of the social ladder. And then there was the Philippian jailer, the rough Roman soldier and his family. That was the first fellowship of believers in Philippi. And then a motley crew. That's a strange mixture. A rich woman. You know, in our day today, you go into almost any church. I don't care which church it is. And they've sliced themselves out a slice of society. They're either upper class or middle class or upper middle class or lower class. And all the churches just seem to have, but to mix them up. And yet that's the normal life. Where there are no rich and there are no poor. Everybody's one in Christ Jesus. And there's a unity in a diversity. It's not uniformity. We're not all the same. We're all different in union with Christ. And so we see that background. And then one other thing. We see the fellowship that the apostle had with these Philippians. You look at fellow in the book of Philippians. You have fellow worker, fellow laborer, fellow yoke person. Paul loved the Philippians. It almost gets sickening. He gushes with it, you know. Oh, beloved, dearly beloved, I long for you. My heart, my joy, my crown. You know, he's in love with these people. He loves the church of Philippians. Matter of fact, as far as the record goes, he never accepted offerings, financial support from anybody but the Philippians. And he wasn't ashamed to accept it from the Philippians. Four different times it's recorded that they sent him love offering, and he accepted it. As you go on in the Lord this way, as you go on in your normal Christian life, you're going to find yourself attracted to individuals and to groups who are like-minded. Now, some people are going to get down on you. I remember when I was in Bible school, they gave us a big lecture. Now you're going to go out and you're going to become pastors of churches. Don't have friends. They used to teach us that. Not to have friends. Because somebody's going to be offended. And if you invite somebody over to your house, make sure you invite everybody over to your house. Or make sure you got a schedule and all the rest. Well, that's donkey feathers. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Jesus had his 70. He had his 12. He had his 3. You're not going to make many friends in your life. Maybe a handful. Maybe 2 or 3. And if God is gracious to you, he'll give you a Jonathan among those. You treasure that and don't be embarrassed to have a special relationship with them. Don't be embarrassed to get along. When your heart is one, when Christ is in your heart and you're one, you'll find yourself attracted to individuals. Praise God for it. And don't let anybody talk you out of that relationship. Just so you'll have relationships with groups that way. Praise God for that. I have a Jonathan group. There's a group in Delaware. They'd give their lives for me, and I'd do the same for them. There's a relationship there that God has established. And so when God gives you those kind of friends, Paul had that with the Philippians. And so when you read this, this isn't some apostle. He doesn't condemn them here. They don't have the same kind of problems. Now next time we'll look at the problems of a non-problem church. They are a non-problem church, and they all have their problems. But Paul has a relationship. This is a friendship letter. Actually, you know what this letter is? It's a thank you note for a love offering that they sent him. That's all the book is. It's just a letter of thank you for a love offering. And when you get into it, you'll see that relationship. Let me close with this. Now, again, this is just an introduction. Just trying to whet your appetite. The most bondage you'll ever get into in your Christian life is trying to be happy. The Bible does not teach you how to be happy. The Bible does not teach you how to be joyful. It teaches you how to know God. And if you know God, one of the fruits of that knowledge and that relationship is going to be a heart filled with joy. You read some of these things, say, oh boy, I'm going through trouble, I'll count it all joy, I got to be happy, try to be happy. Ah, you go sneaky. You can't do it. The message of Philippians just drives you to Christ, because the heart that's filled with Christ is filled with joy. All right, that's an overall look at the book. Any comments or questions about the book? Okay, starting next week, as the Lord wills, we'll dissect it and get a little deeper into it. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this marvelous book of Philippians. We confess how often we're average and below average and abnormal, so far from the norm. In our study of Philippians, we'd ask you to take us back to normal. Cause us to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Teach us how to know thee. Thank you that you're working this in our hearts already, and you're going to continue to work it in our hearts. Make Philippians a burning reality into our lives. Thank you now for the fellowship we can enjoy and for the refreshments provided and all. Just give us a good time in thee. We ask in Jesus' name.